begin. This morning we have a lot to do this morning. I want to cover an entire section of our study and not linger it over to next week. It'll lose its impact if we do that. So spend a lot of time in the scriptures this morning, which is one of the main reasons that we have assembled ourselves. But let's prepare ourselves in prayer for the morning, that all that we do will be for the glory of Jesus Christ to God the Father. Let's pray. What a privilege it is, Heavenly Father, to continue that which was given to us in the first century by the head of the church, Jesus Christ himself, forsaking not the assembling of yourself. There's so many wonderful things, Heavenly Father, that do happen when we assemble ourselves, from the worshiping with one another, the giving, opening up a scripture, encouragement, Heavenly Father, one another in the battle that we're in, the spiritual warfare that we're in. Knowing that each of us, Heavenly Father, have the areas of our war, and therefore we are in prayer for one another, encourage one another. We are appreciative, Heavenly Father, for this opportunity this morning. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, those of you that weren't here, just want to draw your attention. First of all, we have a new little pamphlet, and hopefully soon we'll get it out in about half the size. Like this, with a little bit more in it, but it's how I am saved, how am I filled with the Spirit. Salvation is a pattern of spirituality. You open it up, the black print is for the non-Christian. I did put unbeliever, but that doesn't communicate, really, if you're a non-Christian. So for the non-Christian, and then the red is for the Christian, and it shows the parallel of the steps for being saved from the penalty of sin and saved from the power of sin, and finishing up on the back. I would have liked to finish it here. Could have if we had used real small print, but I opted for the larger print so that it did go a couple of bullets on the back side. But this is a new pamphlet bulletin on showing the pattern of salvation is the pattern for spirituality. Also, and we'll get some of these and have it at the church for you, we're putting the book of Galatians, the first four tapes, in a little packet, and you'll see these in the back when we get some made up and put here. It has all the titles in the back, every title of each of the lessons in the book of Galatians of our study, in the book of Galatians. So these will be here if you wanted to pick up some of those. Anything in prayer, we need to be in prayer that has not been brought up. Anna Morrison, and is a friend of Eve Wilcox, is going into Operation Tuesday. And so we need to be in prayer for her. Any other? Yes? Is that a temporary rejection or permanent?
Probably permanent.
Probably permanent because he doesn't need it? Okay. Complications then. All right. Does that put him in a danger position? All right. We'll be in prayer for him and his parents and the family. My goodness, absolutely. David! Can we tell them why she's sick?
Sure.
She's pregnant. So that happened. And let's be in prayer for her. Bless her heart. She's so tiny. And so let's be in prayer for Steph at this time. Amen. Okay. The word of God declares, whatsoever man purpose in his soul to give, so let him give, not grudgingly, nor of necessity, for God loveth the gracious giver. I think all of you here understand the principles, but If someone is here who has never accepted Christ as Savior, then the offering plate is of no issue whatsoever. There is nothing that we can give him. And all that we can do is to receive. So the issue is not the offering plate passed around, but the offering on the cross, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. If you have personally accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, then even there, giving is not to be construed as a duty. It is not some set percentage. It is the leading of the Holy Spirit. It is as the Lord prospers. One of the most beautiful areas of giving is that throughout a believer's lifetime, he will experience a lot of different circumstances financially, and there will be circumstances where, in a period of a lifetime, where you just do not have that much to give. And then there'll be other times in a lot of believers' lives where they will have the opportunity. But the greatest issue in giving is as the Lord prospers and the leading of the Holy Spirit. It is for me not to browbeat on giving, but to encourage you to walk in the Spirit, because I trust Him that if you will walk in the Spirit, He will lead in the area of giving. There's not many here. What God is doing, I just have to walk by faith like everyone else in that regard. But you just take even this little pamphlet right here that we finished last week. It is already finished being translated into Spanish. I'm hoping that before the middle of July, about 25,000 in Spanish will be completed, printed, and in South and Central America by the middle of July. The same thing will occur with the half one when we get it, as well as with the children's gospel. And this has already gone out to several churches here. What am I saying? I'm just saying that we put ourselves in that position. It's up to Him, to what He's going to do. And numbers have never impressed God. You know this from so many different areas. Take the story of Job, no one like him. Take the story of Israel, the nation of Israel. There'd be times when we're down to just one or two who are in the truth. And this is very difficult for a lot of people to comprehend. How could the whole nation be wrong and just one or two right? And but it comes down to the truth of the gospel. And so while right here you and I may not get that much encouragement, things like this, I'm just so thankful for having the opportunity. This one is going down in several copies to a group of pastors in Barbados. Should be on its way down to Barbados. And so these are things you need to be in prayer about. When things like this get into pastors' hands and the influence that it can have. So these are our opportunities, our privileges, and to get these kinds of things done. This one we're getting printed now, and the next we printed 2,500. The next one will be about 10,000 in English. Then the half one, which I'll show you when we get it completed. Then we're doing a children's gospel. I'm back to working on the book on spiritual love and Psalm 23 and the prayer pursuit, and see if we can get that back. And so those are just some of the things that He is giving us an opportunity to do. It becomes your opportunity to share in this, be a part of all of this, so that we can get it accomplished. So with these things in mind, let us prepare ourselves for the offertory by prayer. Let's pray. Father, it's virtually impossible to enter into this facet of prayer without considering, if we think about it at all, the two great spheres of freedom that are involved. The political, economic freedom that we enjoy in America. There are always Christians who are the soothsayers of doom, how horrible America is from top to bottom, and they take great joy, pride, in running everybody down from the top to the bottom, running down America. running down things here, forgetting, Father, that we still have the most valuable commodity, and that's the freedom to do something about it if we will walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. We are appreciative for the political, economic freedom. We are appreciative, Heavenly Father, for the men and women who have sacrificed even their lives to the history of this nation that we might enjoy this freedom. We do not take it lightly, the freedom to do with our lives, freedom to marry whom we wish to live. Heavenly Father, the freedom to worship where we choose to worship in the manner in which we choose. These are dramatic freedoms that we enjoy, and we value them. It includes, Heavenly Father, the freedom both to earn, make money, profit beyond our expense, taxation, and the freedom to do with that as we see fit. It is right here, Father, where we cross into that spiritual freedom that has been provided for us by the sacrifice of your Son, that we enjoy this freedom, the spiritual freedom. It is in the spiritual freedom, Father, that we see how to use our political, economic freedom. It is in this area of freedom, Father, that we see how to use our money, our time, where we worship, our marriage, every part of our being. So, Father, we are appreciative for the sacrifice that has been provided for this area of freedom. And now, Father, in this facet of worship, we cross both of these spheres of freedom by giving as unto the Lord. And we pray, Father, that you will receive these offerings. Father, we pray that you'll use them. Not for new buildings and great things, but for great spiritual things. If you will continue to guide us, give us the personnel, Father, to get these things out, if they will be at all a benefit to the glory of Christ. So, Father, we pray that you will receive and use these offerings to the honor and glory of our Savior. In his precious name we pray. Amen. Okay, if you will open the scriptures to the Gospel of John. We were doing very well in moving through the Gospel of John through chapter 1 and 2, and then ran head into some major things in John chapter 3, but that's okay. Let's take it from this point, and this morning we're going to look at a serpent on a pole and a son on a pole. Now that we can see what's going on in all of this and where it fits into your life and my life is what I'm most concerned about. Not just the episodes that we're going to look at, but the impact and the importance that it has on our lives as believers living now. So let's prepare ourselves that the Spirit can open our eyes, that we can see what's going on in these two events. A serpent on a pole and the son on a pole. Let's pray. Father, as we move into the crucial event of your sending your Son. It is patterned, Heavenly Father, by a serpent on a pole. Father, we pray that your Spirit will open our eyes this morning that we can see what's going on, what's the significance and the impact in our own individual lives. Your Spirit, Heavenly Father, did not go through the protection, the inspiration of the writing of Scripture and the protection of it, giving us these stories and incidents and history, not to allow us to see today. If we will just allow him to open our eyes, we can see. He cares just as much about the accuracy of seeing as he does of the accuracy of giving us the Scripture. So, Father, we pray now that the Spirit will open our eyes and we can see these things. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, let's begin getting a look at the context of the serpent on the pole. John chapter 3, now let's just pick it up in verse 9. And so that we can, all I want to do here is give you sort of a outline of what is transpiring between Nicodemus and Jesus Christ. Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? Okay. The word Nicodemus, his name means to overcome human thinking, to overcome the human thought process. He's not going to be able to understand these things in human thinking. So this is one thing that Nicodemus is going to have to do. Now, beginning in verse 10, we have a continuation. I say continuation because he and Nicodemus have been talking back and forth for some time. But now we have a rather long dissertation by Jesus Christ that will go through verse 21. And he's still talking with Nicodemus in this section. So just to where we are, let's see what the Lord's going to say now. So he opens up with the statement, are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Okay, it surprises a lot of people when they find pastors that really don't know even how to be saved just by trusting in Jesus Christ. It shocks a lot of people when they run into qualified pastors who do not understand how to be filled with the Spirit simply by faith. And they're startled by this. But this is the heart of the battle. It's the seeing of the truth of the Scriptures. This also goes back to the Isaiah 28:9, who would he teach? Meaning, you can't teach these people because they have a veil over their eyes and they cannot see. So are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? All right, now, verse 11. Truly I say to you, we speak that which we know and bear witness to that which we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. I tell you about heavenly things. I tell you about spiritual things, and you do not believe them. So that's what he's first of all saying. You don't believe them. You reject what I teach you. Now, verse 12. If I told you earthly things, and you do not believe. So what is the great battle for Nicodemus? People, it's a battle for all members of the human race, all through history, our faith, trusting. You do not believe. How shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Now, we're going to look at that phrase later on how shall you believe, because I'm finding there are a lot of those. For example, in our study on Wednesday night, we're studying receiving glory. Receiving glory from one another. How can you believe in the person of Jesus Christ, in the work of the Holy Spirit, if you're trying to receive glory from man? There are a lot of things that stop us from believing. There are a lot of things that our position prevents us from believing. We have our list that we've got to do, that we've got to perform, and we're not going to believe. We are trying to receive glory from man through the doing of our list. We're not going to believe. There are a lot of things that prevent us. There's veils that's over our eyes that prevent us from seeing. So how are you going to believe if I tell you heavenly things if you don't even believe what I tell you in earthly things? Now note the conjunction and. And. No one, now he's going to start going through this, no one has ascended into heaven. Now where does that come from? Nicodemus has come to him and asked about entering the kingdom of God. So the kingdom of God is heaven. So Jesus Christ says no one enters into heaven. So here's planet earth, and what he's saying is this, and here's the kingdom of God. And please remember, we didn't spend much time on this chapter takes so long, but the whole thing is two kingdoms, the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. And how to get into the kingdom of light as opposed to the darkness and all these things. Now, Nicodemus down here, his only question is entering into this kingdom. So what Christ is saying is, no one enters here, no one goes up except those who have come down. Let's see what he says. And no one has ascended into heaven, that's where the kingdom is, but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man. So, where is the origin of Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ starts in heaven, and Jesus Christ comes to earth. And Jesus Christ is going to go back. This is also true of all of us. This is why you and I have to be born from up here. If you want to go to heaven when you die, you've got to be from heaven in the first place. How do we get to be from heaven when we are born on earth in our first birth? You have to be born from above. How does that happen? Spiritual birth by faith in Christ. Now, being born from above, you're going to be able to go to above. That's us. But let's just stay with what he's talking about here. And no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man. So here is the Son of Man, the one standing right before Nicodemus. He has come down, he will do his work, and then he will ascend back into heaven, the ascension of Jesus Christ. And he can be that because he is from there. You can be that because you are from there by the second birth. So if you want to go to heaven, you've got to be from heaven. How do you get to be from heaven? Simply by believing in Christ. Now, verse 14. Verse 13, note the conjunction, and no one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Okay, so here's the lifting up of the Son of Man. After this takes place, then he will go into the kingdom. Now look at verse 15. That whosoever, that's the lifting up of the Son of Man, that whosoever believes may in him, in Jesus Christ, have eternal life. So here is this life that we want. All right. There's my objective. Why does the scripture often do this, especially Jesus Christ? He gives you a goal without a lot of discussion about the goal. Here's my goal. Here's what I want. I want eternal life. This is what I want. So how am I going to get it? It's going to be believing in the Son of Man, the one lifted up. My goal is eternal life. This is what he did in the new commandment. I give you a new commandment that you love one another as I have loved you. Then he says, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have this love for one another. So what's my goal? My goal is that everyone will know that I am from Christ, that I belong to him. Not because I say so. Not because of my creed, not because of my self-righteousness, not because of the way I dress, all these kind of things, but because I love as he loved, which can only be done in the power of the Spirit, as we'll see. So my goal here is this life, this eternal life. Now, how do I get this life? I get this life simply by faith. Look at the verse. Verse 15, that whosoever believes may in him, in Jesus, have, in the Son of Man, have eternal life. So, we got this down. Life, simply by faith, the Son of Man. Faith. Problem. Why would I come along and try some other way of getting this life? As most denominations and movements do. Why would I do that? Because I do not, this is my condition, I do not see my condition. I do not see what? I do not see that I'm dead. If I don't see that I'm dead, then I don't see the need of this life. And even if I do see the need of something about this life, I do not see that I'm dead, so I think that I can do something for God to get this. I don't need to just trust in Jesus Christ. I have to be moral. I have to do the sacraments of the church. I have to live a certain way. I have to do this. I have some list that my denomination or my movement has. I have to do that in order to get this life. I don't see. I refuse to see that I'm dead. And there's nothing that I can do but this. Okay. Why does Jesus Christ go back and refer to the serpent on the pole? Because what God is going to do, God is going to give them a visual. God does this sometimes, even in our lives. God is going to give us a visual. And if we will see then, and not everybody even sees when a visual is given, but if we will see our condition, then we'll see that this is all that I can do as a believer or unbeliever or believer. So let's turn now to Numbers 21. Let's go now to Numbers chapter 21. See if we can put this into perspective. Now Jesus Christ said, as Moses lifted up the serpent on the pole, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Okay, let's see now if we can work on this. Numbers chapter 21 is where this is recorded. And I want to finish several things this morning, so we may be out at 11, we may be out at 2 or 3. No, we won't. But I do want to finish this section. Okay, Numbers 21, verse 4. Then they set out from Mount Horeb by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient because of the journey. For this is the condition of so many Christians. This is the condition of so many people. We get impatient with the journey that God has taken us on. Abraham became impatient and by the use of the law went into Operation Hagar to make a child happen, a son happen. We get impatient. The problem is, you see that go around? We don't like that because we don't understand what God is doing in our lives. We think we can judge God. Now, we've already studied in Galatians 4, impatience, what? Impatience is because, what's the first thing that happens before impatience? You stop trusting God. The moment you stop trusting God with your life and the journey He's taken you on, you're going to become impatient. I've got my clock. I've got the clock that most human beings go by, the natural way. And you're not doing it the way I think you ought to do it. So we go to, we stop trusting God, we go to law, we go to man's thinking, and we're going to make things happen. Verse 5, and the people spoke against God and Moses. All right, you stop trusting, you immediately become impatient, then what's going to follow? You start speaking out against God. See, you start going. We saw in the book of Galatians, those of grace and faith will be persecuted by those who do not see faith. So they're going to speak out against Moses. And they're going to use the law. So here they're speaking out against him now. Why have you brought us up out of the land of, out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? Assumption. And we do this all the time. Since you're not doing it my way, I assume what you're doing is this. We always impugn God. Well, you're not doing it this way, so I guess you're just doing that. I guess you're just trying to be this way. I guess you just don't love me. I guess you just are going to make this happen this way for this or that. You're just playing. You're just sad. You don't care. Whatever it may be. But we draw those assumptions. To die in the wilderness. Next statement. For there is no food and water. But look at the next statement. And we loathe this miserable food. Wait a minute. You just said there was no food. Now you say you hate the food that is there. Service, just the way we always are. We're always inconsistent when we judge God. We always are going to be inconsistent in how we're going to judge what God is doing. Now this is the complaint, and this is the complaint of most Christians, a lot of Christians, and in the battle of walking by faith, just trusting Him. No evidence of God working in our life. And there is a great battle then to continue to trust Him. This is where the great why and the great how. See, you got it here. Why? Remember when we saw Nicodemus? How can this be? How can this be? Why? All the way through Scripture are those two questions. How can this be? And why are you doing this? that have questioned God, think they've got it all figured out. Why have you, God, Moses, brought us up out of Egypt? What's Egypt? It's the place of slavery. To die. Now, this is not why they were redeemed, but this is their conclusion. In the wilderness. What's the wilderness? Place of testing. That's a beautiful place to be. For there is no food and water. Testing. And we loathe the food that is there. Now, this complaint of attacking God, why does it come about? People, it comes about because I have the ability to evaluate God. I have the ability to judge God. That's the thinking of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I know what would be best, God. You don't. For us to go around Edom, for us to be out here in the wilderness, for all these things to go on, you're wrong, God. You're wrong. And I personally have the ability and the position and the knowledge from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil to judge you. This was from the very beginning, people, the first book of the Bible, Job, this was his problem. I can judge God and what God is doing with my life. I am better at it than he is. I know what would be better for me. And so, God, you're wrong. Exactly what Job told God. You're wrong. I'm right. And this is what we all do. The journey you're taking me on is wrong. And I'm a judge of that. So this is their problem. I know what is best for me. I can judge God. Not trust him. I can judge God. I can challenge what God is doing. Verse 6. Okay. We get to it now. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and the serpents bit the people, so that many of the people of Israel died. Okay, question. Why not lions? I would have loved lions. The camp down there, and then all of a sudden here come 500 lions coming in. I mean, it'd been dramatic. Powerful. I see y'all didn't like that one. I like lions. Why not have the raiders come? From Edom or somewhere like the tax Job's people? Have them come down over the mountain. You look up and here they come. Over the little hillside, and boy, there they all are. And you take out your sword and your knife and you start fighting, and it'd be a gallant fight. And boy, it's just a horrible thing, and they kill some of us, and they run off with our wealth and run off with our women and run off. But it was a battle. It was glorious. No. Didn't send that. He sent slithering little snakes. While you're sleeping, they come into the tent. They get into your sleeping bag. Why don't go camping? Ah, let's go camping. Are you kidding? Where's the closest motel? Do they have room? See, roughing it to me is a motel that doesn't have room service. That, you're roughing it. Really roughing it if they have black and white TV. But people love this stuff. They love snakes getting in their sleeping bag. All these type of things. That's what he's saying. He's sorry. Little serpents. What is God doing? People, this is a visual lesson. It's a visual lesson, and I hope you see it. God is saying to the people, your snake bit. Your condition is not being out there in the wilderness. Your condition is your snake bit. You are complaining and evaluating me and of what I have done to you and am doing to you. Let me show you your condition. Sometimes God will do this to us, and we don't like it. He will show you your condition. He doesn't do this to all people. But there are people along the way that he will actually give a visual lesson. Now, with Job, it wasn't so much a visual lesson as he just took Job out and asked him a long number of questions, and Job didn't have an answer for any of them. So what I'm showing you here is that the Spirit, in the church age, the Spirit of God will use different things to bring us to this point if we will be brought to it at all. And sometimes he will bring a visual lesson so that we can visually see. You have to see your condition. You are snake bit. You are dying of poison. And it's so important to see why the Son of Man must be lifted up. We must see our condition. Before Nicodemus will ever say, all I have to do is trust, he's going to have to see his condition. Nicodemus does not see his condition. He is worthy to enter the kingdom as far as he is concerned. He doesn't need to have faith. Just like a lot of Christians. I don't need to have faith. I can do this and this and this. A lot of unbelievers. I don't need to have just trust Jesus. I need to do these other things. You got to see your condition. You're dead. You're snake bit. You have nothing. There's poison all through your body. Israel, here stands people for the fallen human race. About to be raised from the dead of his being snake bit, of his snake bit condition from the garden to have life in God. So what we're seeing is the condition of Israel, the people were seeing the condition of the human race, including ourselves. That we're snake bit, fallen, and we can be raised up to life, but it must be a work of God. To be lifted up in, to get life in God through God's power that only God can do. The resurrection of the human race, as it were. The illness which God allowed Israel to suffer, here is a picture of all men being snake bit. The condition of all men being weak, being ignorant, and helpless. Our problem is we're clothed in our own pride, and we do not see our condition. We're clothed in our own arrogance. We're clothed in an arrogance of relativity. I'm better than this person. I would never do that. I'm this and I'm that. And we fool ourselves. It's always difficult for people to understand when I talk about, you know, just using this as an example, Mother Teresa and Adolf Hitler. Adolf Hitler, if he just believed in Jesus Christ, would go to heaven. Mother Teresa, in spite of all that she has done, if she doesn't believe in Christ, I'm sorry. And people get very upset with that. We don't see our condition. We see it relatively. I'm not as bad as those people. I'm not as bad as that person. I would never do that. So I'm okay. No. We've got to see our condition as unbelievers and as believers. So the illness here is the illness given to the human race. And we're clothed in this arrogance, and it goes all the way back to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, if we have time, I'll tell you. And we think we can judge God. We think we can judge God. But we have to understand that God and God alone is the only one who can raise us out of this. So this is a lesson from the garden to Jesus Christ and Nicodemus. This is a lesson all the way through the history of man. This is the study of Lazarus, people. If I wasn't time bound, I could just go through and take out so many different people and show you again the picture of the condition of man. Lazarus is a perfect picture of the condition of man, dead and then brought back. This goes on and on and on if we will allow ourselves to see the condition. Now, our lesson is the willingness, now wait, listen, the lesson is the willingness to die to the old self. To the flesh self. To die to that person. To die to the lower nature. Nicodemus doesn't want to do it, and so neither do a lot of people today. To die to the lower nature and wait in the hope of faith for the resurrection in Jesus Christ. And I'm talking not about the resurrection day. I'm talking about the resurrection of our life as an unbeliever to a believer and as a believer to the spiritual life. But before either of these miracles can take place in our lives, we have to be ready for ourselves to die so that we can actually see what's going on. This goes on and on and on. The people, there are so many preachers will read it and then turn around and tell you what you got to do to be saved. Hold your place here, but look at Galatians 2 for a moment. Galatians chapter 2. The lesson again is to see our willingness to die. The old person dying so that the new person can rise up. All right, hold your place if you look at Galatians 2:20. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. Crucified, put to death. We must be willing for that to happen. The death of self, the death of the flesh itself. And it is no longer I who live. Going to be resurrected to the new man, to new life and the Holy Spirit. But Christ lives in me. How? By the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. And the life which I now live in the flesh, on earth, even though I'm here on the earth, and I'm wearing the flesh of mortal man, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God. Note the King James is correct here. The faith of the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. Okay, let's go back now to Numbers 21. I hope you see what I just showed you. We must be willing to die. We must first die so that we can resurrect in the new life, in the new person, in the new, that heavenly nature. All right, verse 6 now, Numbers 21:6. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many, that the people of Israel, died. This illness is sent by God to mankind. There's an illness that he sends to his friends. Lazarus is given an illness. Lazarus is a perfect picture of the same story, but for the believer. People, the pattern, unbeliever, believer, is so close. But it's the same story. You have to die to the flesh self, and by faith allow him to bring you back into a spiritual life. But we won't do that if you do not see that there's nothing. But if you think you can do something for God, do your church list, do your denominations list, repent or sorrow, confession, sacraments, work hard, be moral, feel, all whatever it is, you don't see your condition. Your eyes are not open. You think you can still do something, and we must see our condition. For the recognition of our lower nature, God sometimes allows this sickness to actually occur in us. The people of Israel here, and all of us, have actually already been sick. They are snake bit. We are snake bit. But we don't know it. We don't know it. We don't accept it. And the main reason is from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and from a study of relativity, comparing ourselves with each other. So they were not aware of their condition, so God is going to make them aware of their condition. And this illness, this snake biting, is to illustrate to them their condition. God sent the fiery serpents was primarily for the purpose that they would become aware. How much is that love? If you don't become aware, I can't even do anything for you. So the first thing I'm going to have to do out of that love is to cause you to become aware. Because if you do not become aware, you'll go on and live the life you're living. And you'll think it's okay. I'm going to have to step in and do something to make you aware of your condition so that you will see how hopeless and helpless you are. So having this illness, it's going to run its full course, ending in death, is a picture that God wants them to see. This is the condition of man. Only then, only when you and I truly see our condition as an unbeliever or believer in sin, and see our condition, only then, people, will we say, all I can do is trust you. I have to totally depend on you through the power of the Holy Spirit to raise in the newness of life. The only way I'm going to get rid of this illness, this sickness, this misery, is through you. Trusting you. In this case, trusting the one you sent. Let's take a look at what he sent. He sent fiery serpent. Okay, we're all familiar with the serpent. We spend time this morning. We go start in the garden and go all the way to Revelation. We start in the book of Job, go all the way to the book of Revelation about the serpent. It's all the way through Scripture. The Hebrew word is seraph. It means, comes from the root to burn. And they are called fiery, not because They were fiery in appearance, but due to their bite, their venom, which would fill their victim with the heat of poison. And I call fiery serpents because there's a little fire roaming around, running, you know, squealing around on the ground. Squealing, I don't even know what that means. Squealing around on the ground there. So what we're looking at here is because of the bite of the venom. It would cause the victim to swell. It would cause the victim to burn red. And his body would break out into this horrible, painful fever. It was totally helpless. And as the poison made its way through the whole body, to actually really feel the heat of the poison all over the body. And once it made its way through the body of the victim, then the victim would die. It's a very dramatic and very beautiful that the whole of me is dead. The whole of me is snake bit. The whole of me is filled with poison. And people, as a Christian and as a non-Christian, most of us here this morning are Christians, but the lesson is here for us. Until we see that when we are in sin, we are snake bit, and there's just nothing we can do. But that's what it has done to this nature. It has taken the whole nature, and you can just feel the heat all the way through. Then the victim would die. Another effect of this snake biting, of what would happen, is an insatiable desire for water, and you would drink water, and it would never put out the thirst. It would never quench that thirst. You drink. And you just want some water to end the pain, to end it. But the water would not quench the death, the burning. This is why Jesus Christ will later say, and later on, I give you water, what? Of eternal life. Not water, literal water of a pail, that you're thirst again. I give you water that will quench the thirst and give eternal life. That's himself. And then for another analogy of the water is the person of the Holy Spirit, which takes over our whole being. So this is a picture of what we have going on here. So the analogy type, we're dead. We're dead in sin. We're dead and separated from Him when we are under the penalty of sin as unbelievers, under the power of sin as believers. So the poison, what's another indication of this poison? I just went through some of these things. I can evaluate God. I've given you some of the physical ideas. What are some of the pictures of this venom? I can evaluate God. I know what's best for my life. I, God, know what's best. And I will tell you what's best. Now, what would be best if you let this happen in regard to my financial life? If you would let this happen in regard to my marriage? If you would let this happen in regard to my social life? I've got it all so that I know what would be best for me. People don't play that game with God. You snake bit. Don't try to tell God. You snake bit. Job did. What I want you to see is that there's the basic fundamental things all the way through Scripture. It starts with the book of Job, the first book of the Bible, first book written, and goes all the way through Scripture. I know what's best for my life. You don't. I judge you. Well, you snake bit. And that's a sign. That's an indication of being snake bit. So what God has sent to them is a visual aid to see their condition, the opening of their eyes that they might see what they are really like. The serpent, the descending of the serpent. Now, a lot of things about a serpent, if we had time. You know the serpent in the garden? Aaron's rod that turned into a serpent? Just the serpent all the way through Scripture and the part that he plays, and the standing of the serpent as the indication of the spiritual warfare and of the powers of the darkness. That's why Aaron's rod was made into a snake. It could have been made into anything else. Why was it a snake? And then if you remember, the Egyptians, they had a snake, and they could do it. But Aaron's snake gobbled up their snake. So the snake thing is part of the spiritual warfare and the battle that is going on. Now in verse 7, they see their condition. They see that they are sick. So the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned. All right, what is their sin? Their sin, people, is that they stopped trusting. Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, we know it. They did not believe. So their sin is that they have stopped trusting. Because we have, and how do we know we have sinned? Because we have spoken against the Lord, you, Lord, and you. In other words, we have judged you. And so we judged the Lord and we've judged you. Now, intercede with the Lord. Okay, we're getting movement to the place of faith and trusting the one whom God has sent. And this is a picture of where Moses is a pattern as a type of Jesus Christ. Now, why does he want the Lord to intercede? That he may remove the serpent from us. Now, I want to say this here and then let it go. It's going to be a beautiful lesson, but I don't want you to think that this changed the nation of Israel here. This generation will not believe, and they will go on and die in the wilderness. This is not going to be mentioned again in the wilderness. What is it about then? It's to open our eyes if we will see. Theirs if they would see, but they would not see. Even after going through all of this, they will not. He can take a lot of people through Moses, through what David went through, Moses went through, what these people are going through. Some people will not see. They will not open their eyes to just trust him. They'll even get harder in their list. They'll get harder in what they're doing. More convinced they're right. They'll be more righteous and more vigilant in their righteousness, in their doing. They will not see. So I want you to know that this little thing here, God is talking, but he's talking to us, and Israel will not see it. Okay. So, that he may remove the serpent from us. Too bad they didn't say that he might remove the condition of our soul. But all they see is the serpent, and they want the serpent gone, and that's all they see. Just remove the physical problems in my life, and you and I will be all right, God. I don't care if there's any spiritual real thing here. You can make things okay, and that'll let me know you and I are okay. They never see. And that's the way most Christians go through life. Just take care of your problem, make the pain go away, and it'll be okay. I'll be okay with God. No, you won't. No, you won't. Okay. That he may remove the serpent from us. And Moses interceded for that people. Picture here of Moses as a picture of the person and thinking of Jesus Christ. This is the thinking of spiritual life. They persecuted him. They attacked him. They talked against him. And now they come to him and ask him to intercede for them, and guess what? He does it. That's spiritual love in action that we're studying on Tuesday and Wednesday night. The spiritual love in action. Spiritual love, one thing about spiritual love that we're studying in 1 Corinthians, or will study in 1 Corinthians 13, it does not consider when wrong. How can that be? That's the power of spiritual love. It does not consider when wrong. Moses doesn't say, oh, yeah, right, yeah, what did you say about me yesterday? Yeah, uh-huh. The way you guys ran me down and thought, you didn't forget it. Well, y'all sure did. Treat me that way, and now look what you want. Huh, I've got the venom right here to cure the poison, but see if you get it. It's going to be for Caleb and Joshua and me. We haven't even snaked it yet. But, no. See, love doesn't do that. Love does not consider when wrong. And it's just one of those examples we'll see all the way through Scripture. It just doesn't consider. That's the impact. Talk about the three factors of a force, and what the direction, magnitude, and then impact or effect. And one of the effects of spiritual love, when the Holy Spirit's in you, people, you do not consider when wrong. I'll show you that in 1 Corinthians and other places as well as here. Just doesn't take any consideration. You won't hear that from spiritual love. You won't hear that. Okay, so he will do that. Spiritual love just doesn't do it. It's a picture of Job. After all of Job's sins did, they crushed his soul, they attacked, they judged, they did everything they could to hurt that man. They brought him down. At the end of the book, God says, well, I'm taking these three guys out because they did not speak what's true about me. And what did Job do? He said, wait a minute, Father. I intercede in them. And God said, okay. People, I just wish you could understand God. I just wish that you could see he stands there and his love is there. Boy, you've got all of these declarations that so many Christians harp on. Well, I'm going to wipe them out. I'm throwing everybody in hell, and I'm doing this, and I'm doing that. I believe in Christ. Okay. Okay. It's all over. And it just causes people so much trouble and complication to try to figure God out. Just accept his life. This is what happens to a lot of believers, though. This is the condition of a lot. I don't know where I am on time frame, but look at Psalm 69. Look at Psalm 69. Hold your place here because we've got to come back. But look at Psalm 69 for a moment. Won't read far, but just enough to give you an idea. Once you really see your condition, truly see it, knowing you can't do anything but trust him, save me, O God. Now, David is a Christian. We're not talking about salvation, one, or eternal life. We're talking about salvation as a believer from the power of sin and through the disasters of life. Deliver me, O God. That's why I put out this little pamphlet. I want to show you that they're so close. Salvation, the word saved is used as an unbeliever, but it's used also as a believer. In places like this, you see it. Save me, O God, for the waters have threatened my life. Okay, he's getting a picture now of his condition. I have sunk in deep mire, and there is no foothold. While I was strong and healthy and had everything under control, I didn't have to cry out to you this way because I didn't see my condition. I thought I could do it myself. I have come into deep waters, and a flood overflows me. You know, your friends will always judge you when you're where David is here. But if you are a Christian, as I hope you will be now, and have the eyes to see, you're not judging anyone. God is doing a very wonderful thing to bring David to this point. Wish that he would do it to those that like to judge others. But this is a very wonderful place to be brought to this point where you really see your condition. Because before, a beautiful hymn, gospel, whatever you want to call it this morning, driving here. And I want to get it. It was, I used to think, well, I could walk and do all this stuff and be so great things for you. And now, I can't even walk without you holding my hand. I can't even take a step. You have to be brought somewhere to get to this point. I have to trust you. It isn't going to be my confession because I can't even do that in the desires of the flesh. My repentance, my sorrow, my sacraments of the church, you've revealed my condition. There's nothing I can do for you. If you're going to be for me, you're going to do it because of your life, and I trust your life. That's it. Okay, verse 2. I have sunk in deep mire, and there is no foothold. I have come deep, into deep waters, and the flood overflows me. I am weary with my crying. My throat is parched. You know, on the one hand, I hope you never go through this. But on the other hand, I hope you do. It's a difficult thing as a pastor and as a friend. Unless you've been here, these are just words. I still contend that David is the first country and western songwriter. I mean, he this in here and other places, he just describes things that even Hank Williams hadn't gotten to yet, of the hurt. And it's a place to be, because then you'll see your condition. God help us when we're so arrogant we never see our condition. Verse 3, I am weary with my crying, and my throat is parched from the crying. My eyes are affected by this. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. Those who hate me, and generally that's other Christians doing their job of judging. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. Those who would destroy me are powerful. What I did not steal, I then have to restore. O God, it is Thou who dost know my folly. See, David knows where he was wrong, where he wasn't. And my wrongs are not hidden from Thee. May those who wait for Thee not be ashamed. This is the waiting of faith. Not be ashamed through me, O Lord, God of hosts, God of armies. May those who seek thee not be dishonored through me, O God of Israel, because for thy sake I have become reproached. And a lot of Christians will never understand. Oh, David, the reason you're reproached is because of Operation Bathsheba, because of the things you've done horribly. No, you don't see what's going on spiritually. Dishonor has covered my face. I have become estranged from my brothers and an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for thy house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach thee have fallen on me. When I wept in my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. That means a laughter or mocking. Those who sit at the gate talk about me, and I am a song of the drunkards. Okay, I got to get back. The whole psalm is disrespect. But what I want you to see is, once God brings us to our condition, we see what we really are. So the most valuable lesson is to see the great gulf between the glory of God and the depravity we're in our snake-bit condition, how low, how sick we really are. This is what is going to happen to Nicodemus, to Peter, to David, to Job, all the way to Abraham, all the way to Scripture. The sickness must run its course. Now, it is time for God to act. In a way that only God can act. And this is part of the thing we must do. I can't do anything. As an unbeliever or a believer, only you can do it, and I have to trust you. So it's time for God to act as only God can act. Unbeliever must learn that all he can do in his sick condition is to trust him. All that the believer must learn is that all he can do in a sick condition is trust him. And any time you and I are in sin, we're in a sick condition. And all that we can do is trust him to come out of it. That's the lesson all through Scripture. And yet Christians claim that they're going to do something for God. They claim that even if Christians are in sin, if they just repent, God will restore them. If they confess, God will restore them. If they be sorry, God will restore them. If they work hard, God will restore them. Because they think they can do something. God help us. We don't see our condition. Well, now that I'm a Christian, I can do something for God even when I'm dead in sin. No, you can't. This is the story of Lazarus. The same story. There is a believer. Here they're unbelievers. But it's the same story, people. We must see our condition. We must put to death the arrogant self. They do not see their condition, so they're going to think they can do their list. And by doing their list, then God will work for them. So they fail to see just how sick they really are. All right, verse 8. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent, set it on a standard, it's a pole, i.e. cross, if you please, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks, shall live. Okay, we have several things here. Bitten, look, and live. Those are the three things I want you to kind of zero in on. First of all, bitten, and then look, and then live. All right, let's take a look at what we have. First of all, bitten. That's our condition. We are dead. People, this is true of us as unbelievers, dead under the penalty of sin. This is our condition as believers, dead under the power of sin. This is our condition. If you don't see this, then you're never going to see the recovery. You're going to think like Nicodemus that by doing the law, you're going to get there. No, you're not. Now, what is the look? The look is analogous to what? That's faith. Just trusting him. Then you come to the life. And to live here is the spiritual life that is given to us eternally by Christ, experientially by the Holy Spirit. If they will just trust through faith, they will see the glory of God, the glory of his fullness, of his salvation, of his resurrection. Okay? Unbeliever, believer. People were all snake bit, and we have to realize this. Snake bit of self-centeredness. Snake bit of self-accomplishment. Once you experience the snake bite and see it, and feel that burn and see your condition, once you see that in reality, as an unbeliever or believer, and you respond to God's grace provision, you respond. You just look, and this response is our faith. You just trust Him, and you are saved and delivered as a believer. Let me tell you something. The more you understand what's going on, you're going to see something else happening in your life. You're going to be less prone to judge anyone who's going on a journey. Less prone to judge Job like his three self-righteous friends did. One of my questions is going to be, when I get to heaven, we all have our questions, I want to know if Job's friends ever thought. I don't think so. I think they were restored because of Job, but I don't think they ever saw the true issue like Job did. But be that as it may, we got to see our condition that we're dead, and then by simply understanding by faith, and once you go through this, people, and then are given this life, eternal life for salvation one, and spiritual life and salvation two, and the journey you go, you'll always back up and not judge others. What you're going to do, what you'll find yourself doing when you see somebody who is in this condition, if indeed they are here, and here, you're going to do everything you can to do what? To get them here, to get them to see their condition, and to walk by that faith. That will be your response. But Christians love to judge, they love to attack, from the book of Job all the way through. They love to judge, malign, and destroy, instead of restoring. This is what David experienced and Job experienced. All right, look at verse 9. And Moses made a bronze serpent, set it on a standard, and it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked into the bronze serpent, he lived. Okay, bronze is a picture of judgment. The pole, picture of the cross, yeah, the judgment of the cross. This is what Christ is going to do in John 3. And here we have a snake on the pole. Very important to put this brazen serpent on the pole. Now look what's happening. Follow this in verse 9. Serpent is put on the pole and lifted up. And when anybody would look at it, you'd see. So, you have a serpent on a pole, publicly exhibited for all to see and to trust in. Got that? Publicly exhibited, the serpent on the pole. Stay right there. Look at Galatians 3 with me. Let's see if this will make sense to you. I tried to make it make sense in the Galatians series, but let's see if now if it doesn't jump out at you a little more profound, in a more profound way. Galatians 3:1. Someday we'll have to do Galatians. No. All right. Galatians 3:1. You foolish Galatians, meaning you're not thinking, non-thinking Galatians, who has charmed you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. See it? Lift it up, portrayed, there you can see him. All you have to do is trust him. All you have to do is his faith. Take him back to the faith issue. Okay, let's go back now. Go back to our study. Moses is to make a pole, put a serpent on it. What's going on? Okay. In effect, what's going to happen is he's going to crucify the snake. The snake is going to be crucified on this pole. This is the crucifying of what? People, this is the crucifying of my self-nature. This is the pole. We'll even get a little pole so we can rub that snake around here. There is a snake on the pole. What's going on this pole? It is the crucifying or the killing. If you remember why the Romans did crucifixion in our study of Galatians, it was to get rid of something. It wasn't just to kill. If you remember, they would hang people up on a pole so that nobody else would follow their enemy. Like if they would overtake a country, they would go in and they would put the warriors and people on the pole so that if you or somebody, you look there and saying, boy, I'm not going to get in where I want to be, so I'm not fighting against Rome again. I'm leaving it alone. I want nothing to do with it. And so what would that do? That would squelch the desire of freedom or rebellion over Rome. It would get rid of all of that. That's what crucifixion was about as far as the Romans were concerned. What are we doing here? With the snake on the pole is the crucifying or the killing of self. The killing or the getting rid of my snake bitten self. Getting rid of my old nature. And this is something we have to be able and ready to do. We have to be ready to crucify, as it were, our thoughts. Crucify my thinking. Crucify my thinking that I can figure God out. Crucify my thinking that I know what's best for my life. Crucify that all of that type of flesh thinking that I can discern good and evil. See, from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, man thinks he can discern good and evil, and he can't. That's the whole story. And we've got to crucify on this pole the thinking of self, therefore the snake. The snake and the snake bite represent the self-thinking that I can figure God out, I can judge God. Now with that in mind, I won't have you turn, but Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. That's me up there. Get rid of self. Get rid of self-thinking that I can figure God out, that I can figure good and evil out, that I can do all of these things. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live after the resurrection. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So now, instead of this self, there is the Christ person, through the presence of the Holy Spirit, who lives in us. Galatians 6:14, but may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world was crucified to me, and I to the world. That's two pictures of what's on this cross. But the picture is, I died to all of that. To the world. People, all the way through this, you've got to realize you're born from above. Don't go looking for solutions on the earth. You are an alien. You are an alien. Don't look for the solutions in the human realm on planet earth. You and I have to go to the spiritual place for life, for air, for peace, for happiness. Don't look at the things on the earth. You're crucified to them. You're dead to them. They're not going to bring it to you. Temporarily, maybe, but not in any position or permanent type of thing. It's over. So this is another picture of being reborn that he's already talked to Nicodemus about. In order to live, we must die. To live here, I must die. I'm going to have to die on this cross. And this is what Jesus Christ has done for us. Jesus Christ became snake bit on our behalf. Jesus Christ became this snake on our behalf. Jesus Christ becomes us, the Son of Man, on that cross for us. He takes all of this on himself. Takes all of the judging of God, all of the things that come with it being snake bit, and took it upon himself. The antidote, the solution to the serpent's bite was simple. The serpent's bite was painful and deadly, and all they had to do was to look up. That's all. Just look up at the pole. The picture of the simplicity of faith. The bronze serpent or the bronze snake that Moses himself formed and fastened to a pole, lifted up, and remember this for what's coming up in a moment, has no healing power in itself. The healing power is not in that serpent, and not that serpent on the pole. This is a picture of what God is doing. God effects the healing. The serpent on the pole is an emblem of the curse of Christ on the cross, and I'll be coming to that in a moment. Okay. Now, the issue of faith. I want you to know what the people were not told to do. The people were not told to come up with the solution themselves. We saw this in Abraham. Whether Abraham went up with Isaac to offer Isaac. God always provides for himself. Do I have to pull out that two Sundays notes? I looked at them and almost did, but I want to finish this whole thing this morning. God will always provide, people. You don't provide. Remember what he told Isaac? Isaac said, there's the knife, there's the wood, there's everything. Oh, one thing, Dad. Where's the sacrifice? God will provide. God will provide. What did Abraham do? He pointed his son to trust God so that even when his son realizes that he is the sacrifice, Isaac gets on the altar with God has provided me then. And that's why he got on. God will provide. He does not ask us to come up with the antidote. We're dying. We're in debt. We cannot come up with the solution. They were not told to come up with an antidote. God always provides. All that we have to do is trust Him. They were not told to minister to each other. They were not told to heal each other's sickness. Again, man's solution from the garden, fig leaves and more work and be right with one another. People, those are solutions of the flesh. You get right with man here and you get right with your wife and you can get right with God. You get right with your husband and you can get right with God. People, you can't do it. You've got to see what snake bit. We have to go to Him. By trusting Him. They were not told to fight the serpent. Now, I want you all to get out clubs. Get out night lanterns because that's the best time to kill snakes. And we're going to kill all the snakes. We weren't told to do that. We're not told. What does Paul say in Ephesians? We battle not against flesh and blood, but against the powers and principalities. And then what does he say? Stand still. Trust me. I'll do it. Just trust me. They were not told to bring an offering to the serpent on the pole. No payment. There's no payment here, people. No tithes, no payment. You trust me. The offering is a response to the leading of the Spirit. Not trying to get something for God. They were told to simply look. The testing of faith. And you'd be surprised the number of people who do not want to simply trust. I talked to so many pastors in the last 3 years, actually the last longer than that, but especially 2 years. And it just amazes me. They want to use all kinds of words, but they will not save. I got 2 or 3 men in pastors in mind right now. Well, okay, I don't believe it's just confession, but what you gotta do is they use a lot of words. You gotta just do this and that, but they just will not say, all you gotta do is trust Him. And I ask them and they go, well, you'd be surprised. We don't want to just trust. The nature of the flesh, even of the believer, I don't want to have to just trust Him. I've got to do something for God. People, please understand your condition and please understand the glory of God. If we will just trust Him, then He will do it. That's the great issue. Now, before we leave this and go back to John, we've got just enough time to take care of this. There's one other part of the story. It's not over. If you do not see what God is doing, you will see the wrong things. Promise. You will see the wrong things. If you do not understand what God is doing through Scripture, you will see the wrong things. Just like if you do not see what God is doing with the Mosaic Law, you will see that the Mosaic Law is a way of salvation and spirituality. If you don't see the truth of the Gospel, you will see works and the law. Now, here, all they have to do is to look at that, the picture of faith. But if you don't see that, what do you think is going to happen? If you don't just see trusting Him, what do you think will happen? Anybody want to take a shot? If you don't see, if God gave the law and they did not see what the law was designed to do, to show them that we're snake bit, we can't do the law. So what did man do with the law? They made it a way of salvation, right? They just took the law and said, no, the law isn't here to show us we're snake bit, the law is the way of salvation. That's exactly what they're going to do here. Do you know what they did? They're going to take this pole and they're going to worship it. They missed it. They missed it. That's why the story ends right here. As far as what happened out here. They missed it. Look with me in closing at 2 Kings 18. 2 Kings 18. We're going to jump way down to the kings. List of the kings. Let me show you what man does when he fails to see faith. Whatever it may be, If you fail to see, just trusting Him. The veil's over your eyes. This, what you and I are getting ready to see is what we saw with the law. They made the law something the law was not designed to be. And here's exactly what they're going to do now with this. Look, we're going to jump all the way down to the history of Israel. 700 years later. What have they been doing for 700 years? Verse 1. Now it came about in the third year of Joshua, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, became king. Okay, 700 years. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Abba, the father of Zechariah. All of that's important if we were in the study here, but let's move on. And he, Hezekiah, did right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. In other words, faith. That's not said of many people, but it's said here, their faith. Verse 4. He removed the high places. All right, what are the high places? Places of idolatrous worship. The high places are where idolatry occurs. This is where Solomon asked for wisdom. And that's why Solomon's wisdom is not of God's wisdom. It's wisdom from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I will answer you from where you call to me. Solomon was in a place of idolatry and asked for wisdom. It's like the rich young ruler came to Jesus Christ. That's the way of salvation from the law. So that's the position that Christ answered him. And he removed the high places, broke down the sacred pillars, and cut down the Asherah, the goddess. People, these are Israelites doing all of this. The goddess worshipped through Syria and Canaan. Her name means straight, upright, a pillar of fortune or happiness, which most people are looking for. So this is what they found. And all this was doing this. And so here may be a voice over here. No, 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 it's none of that. It's just trust in Jehovah Elohim. And everybody says, you're wrong. This is what we're all doing. This is the main thing here. You're wrong. This one little voice over here. That quiet voice. Okay, look what else he did. He also broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, 700 years ago, the sons of Israel burnt incense to it. They came and worshipped this pole with a serpent on it. And it was called Nehushtan. Actually, that is what, when he says, and it was called, that's what Hezekiah called it. I just gave the Hebrew saying that that's what he called it. They worshipped it as something sacred in itself. Hezekiah called it just a piece of bronze. Now, do you remember in John 2, we went on that little journey, Hezekiah saying this temple that you're worshipping is nothing? And how the people reacted, wanted to stone Jeremiah? Do you remember how Jesus Christ attacked the temple, and from that day they wanted to get rid of Jesus Christ? Can you imagine what they were going to do to Hezekiah? They have been worshiping this thing, standing here, this bronze pole that had the power of life in it. And he comes along and smashes it into pieces and calls it exactly what it is, a piece of bronze. That's all that it is just a piece of brass. Why are you worshiping a piece of brass? This is idolatry. No, no, no. This gives life. This is what we're to worship. No, it isn't. This is nothing but a piece of brass. They reject the true Messiah, but they worship the icon, a pole with a serpent on it. People, religion always takes what God gives in grace and perverts it and distorts it into works into a different gospel than the gospel by which it was intended to be. Hezekiah broke it into pieces. He was attacked for it, criticized for destroying such a sacred thing as this pole. They did not worship God. They did not trust God. They turned this thing into a piece of idolatry. They forgot the true God. Now, an idol must be broken into pieces and taken away so that the unbeliever and even the believer will go back to just trusting Him. That's where Hezekiah wants him to go, just trusting God, not this icon. It's a battle of faith. Look at verse 5. He trusted in the Lord. There it is. There's the battle. This is what sets him apart. The God of Israel. So that after him there was none like him among the kings of Judah, nor among those who were before him. Hezekiah simply trusted. He trusted in what he could not see, what he could not touch. The physical pole with the brass on it did not save. There was nothing efficacious about that pole, people. Nothing. Now, I enter where angels fear to tread. So be sure you're listening. There was nothing powerful or efficacious about that pole with a serpent on it. And people, there is nothing powerful or efficacious about the sign of this cross that I have hanging up behind me. That can easily become an icon. People wear it around their neck while they're blaspheming. Wear it in their earrings while they're blaspheming. I dare say most people that wear the cross have no idea what it's about. But there's something about the cross. Some magical power that even mythology picked up with the vampires. Something so sacred about the cross. To the people, there's nothing sacred about that cross. There's nothing sacred. The work that was accomplished on the cross. I'm sorry that it has become our symbol. To those who understand what happened on the cross and believe what happened on the cross, it is so valuable. But to most, they've lost it. They have no idea what that means. Not even at beginning understanding. It has become an icon. If I were in position of Hezekiah, I would smash it. People have got to get back and concentrate and trust the one they cannot see. Now, my critics are not going to understand what I'm saying, and I can't talk for critics. I've got to deal with the eyes that will see. In the 4th century, Constantine, Constantinople was named after it, those of you who know history. Constantine had a mother. Well, we all do. Okay. Constantine's mother went to Jerusalem, and she claimed that she found their cross, and she would sell little chips of the cross. This is true. It's in history. And when people started asking, well, you know, if I have a piece of wood, sooner or later it's got to have to run out even if all you're doing is selling little chips. So then she said, yes, but it has magical power of reproduction. So when I tip it away, it grows back. Tip it away, it grows back. And she could continue. And Christians, in quotes, came from all over the Western world to get a piece of the cross. And it's become an icon all through history. People, it's his power. It's his son. It's what happened in the darkness in that cross. We don't even know what happened. Any of you know what happened for sure in the 3 hours of darkness? We know what man did to Jesus Christ. We know what man did. We don't know what